Okay, thanks for coming back. It's 8 o'clock. We're going to get into Psalm 2. How are you doing? Was that fairly heavy for just six verses? We kind of took you into thinking, meditating on the scriptures. That's what it was encouraging us to do, wasn't it? Meditating. And we're looking at it through the lens of Israel to start with, and then through the lens of the covenant that we are in. So it's kind of this two-stage thing that always needs to happen in Old Testament times. Actually needs to happen with New Testament letters as well. Read it in context. Now, I know that as different people read a psalm, they'll read different things and notice different things about it. We did this Psalm 2 in our Connect group a few weeks ago. I was just trying to see where people were coming from. And one person got as far as verse 5 of the psalm, and the one who sits enthroned scoffs at them and he rebukes them in his anger. And she said, God's angry, I don't like this psalm. It's very easy for us to just pick up on one little aspect of this. Now, the Psalms are all about the relationship with God. So I love the fact that she was thinking about relationship with God. But there's a whole lot more than just the fact that God was angry with somebody in the psalm. When we asked her to think about who God was angry with and why God was angry with them, she came to understand, actually, maybe the psalm's not as bad as she feared to start with. But we do need to dig in, understand what it meant for Israel, understand what it means for us. Now, Peter asked the question, why Psalm 1 at the front of the book? And I suggested that there were two psalms placed here as introductions to the entire book. The psalms are all about relationship with God. And for Israel, their relationship with God began at Mount Sinai. That's when God freed them from Pharaoh and formed them into a nation. Covenant established them as the people of God. That was what happened at Sinai. The law of the Lord established them as a nation. So Psalm 1 acknowledges the basis of their relationship with God. Originally, according to the Sinai covenant, God was the sovereign who reigned over Israel. In practice, they really struggled with that. They found that hard. They were being attacked from other nations. They came to God and said, we actually need a human king who can lead us against our enemies. And so God said to Samuel, right, mate, that's cool. You want a human king? I will give you a human king. So God's anointed then represents God's reign on earth. So Israel was meant to be under the reign of the heavenly sovereign. But in practice, they needed a human king as well. And God gave them his anointed. So they were under the reign of the Lord and his anointed. The Lord reigns in the heavens, and God's anointed, King David, his descendants, represent God's reign in the earthly realm. And that's what Psalm 2 is about. So the two foundational psalms recognize the reign of God through the Sinai covenant. They built a house for God. They put God's ark, the throne of God, in a private chamber. Where God would reign. The whole Sinai covenant was about God reigning over them. And then they asked for a human king, and God gave them a human king, and God's anointed then represents his reign on earth. So the astounding thing that happens here in Psalm 2 is it's all about the Lord and his anointed. Psalm 1 was about the Sinai law. Psalm 2 is about the Davidic kingship. The anointed who represents the reign of heaven on earth. Now, the struggle point for the human king was always the surrounding nations. That's why they wanted a king in the first place. Remember, the Philistines are attacking them, the Moabites, the Arameans from the north, and the Edomites from the east, and they're just getting attacked from all over the place. And Psalm 2 asks the question, why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the reign of the Lord who reigns in heaven and his anointed who reigns on earth. And the nations and their kings are trying to break off what God has decreed for them, the divine reign through his anointed, getting rid of God's reign so they can reign in their own right. They're probably the wicked from Psalm 1. The wicked are those who do not recognize what God has decreed as right and who think what they want is what's right. So here are these wicked rulers who don't take any notice of what God has decreed. want to take this people, enslave them, make them part of their own big kingdoms. And that's Israel's struggle right from the get-go. And so Psalm 2 introduces the idea of God's reign through his anointed and the struggle associated with that. That's where we're going with Psalm 2. Thoughts or questions about that?
Is there a parallel of a God with his chosen people at Mount Sinai, which is the covenant, and today, or everyone who is outside of that? Is it like two running in parallel, or is the covenant chosen people is now out of the equation? Everybody in the world is now belonging to God as one. Because in Israel, they're still calling themselves as the chosen, and then the Jews are still calling themselves as the chosen. So there's always these two parallel running, but they never meet. They call it like a railway track.
Okay, so the question is whether Israel, through the Sinai covenant, is still a special people with a special relationship with God, and the rest of the world is now under Jesus. And there's a big theological argument about that, which you may well be aware of, David. There's different ways that people slice and dice that. There are supersessionists who would say, well, the church has replaced Israel. And there are those who are hoping that Israel will yet be saved. And so there are still two covenants that God is working with. I think they're the two extremes. And I think the balance is probably somewhere in the middle. At the simplest level, God ultimately provided a king for the Jews in Jesus. So he never rejected them. That's really important. But the king that God provided for the Jewish people means their salvation is now in Christ. And then when God raised him up from the dead, God said, I am giving you authority not only over the Jewish people, but over the nations as well. So the nations have come into the people of God. God never rejected Israel, never rejected his people. God brought the nations in under the Jewish Messiah. So Jews and Gentiles today find their salvation in the Messiah, in the Christ. Is that adequate?
There is no argument about the superior and the inferior bit, is there?
No. The Jewish people are the original community, but in the Jewish Messiah, the Gentiles have been included as the people of God. So there's now one people in Christ. Hopefully, we can agree about that. But anyway, that's a big question. All right. Just like to draw your attention to something before we go into the meaning of the psalm. We're reading Hebrew poetry, and that's why it's broken into lines, as it is on the screen here in the New International Version. And Hebrew poetry is not the same as English poetry. If you listen to English poetry, we expect it to kind of rhyme. You know, roses are red, violets are blue, honey is sweet, and so are... It's corny, because we just make the words rhyme. Hebrew poetry doesn't use rhyming words like that. It uses rhyming ideas. So something is stated, and then the same concept is expressed in a parallel way, in another way. So there's rhyming ideas. Why do the nations conspire? And another way to say that is, and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up. Another way to say that is, and the rulers band together. Do you see the parallelism? So we're not looking for rhyming sounds, rhyming words. We're looking for rhyming ideas. And personally, I absolutely love this, because if I didn't get it the first time, the fact that they're saying it a different way gives me a second chance. That really helps. They're explaining it for us. It's absolutely brilliant. Now, the parallels are not always just two things. There can be three parallels, or there can be two and then something's added. Like verse two here, the kings of the earth rise up, the rulers band together, and then there's the culminating statement against the Lord and his anointed. So it's a bit more than just saying the same thing two times. But look for the parallels, and it really will help you to understand what the psalm is saying. And when you see two parallels, don't ask, oh, I wonder who this group is, the nations and the peoples. I wonder who are the two different groups. That's impossible as an interpretation, because they're parallels. So once you understand parallelism and you see it everywhere in the Psalms, it really will help to enrich the way that you read them, because you get two chances, two bites of the cherry, two ways to hear what's being said. So just kind of bear that in mind and look for it everywhere. It's pretty much every verse is going to give you those parallels. Okay, Psalm 2 is about who reigns. And we've suggested the whole psalm is about the Lord reigns, right? So it wouldn't be surprising that the second psalm introduces the reign of God through God's anointed. And the first part is asking the question, why do the nations imagine they can get rid of the Lord who reigns over everybody? And consequently, that they can also get rid of his anointed, who is David and David's descendants through the generations. The one who sits in the heavens laughs at these nations who think they can just bypass God's people. He just sits and he thinks it's kind of, can you imagine how it looks to God? Little ants going, let's get rid of God. It's just crazy. And he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. And he speaks and says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So the anger of God is directed against the nations that are trying to get rid of God and attacking his people. If you're a parent and someone tries to harm your kids, you are going to feel anger. That is natural. It's healthy. What you do with it might not be healthy, but it's part of the way that God made us. And when people attack God's kids, God feels angry about that too. All right, so just think of the anger of God in terms of the fact that God is not some far away, uninvolved, uncaring, remote thing. God is a parent who is deeply involved in what's happening in the earth and feels love for his people and feels anger at injustice. And if you've experienced injustice, then you will appreciate that. So that's what the psalm is talking about. It's not scary, even though it talks about God's anger, because God's anger is directed against those who are trying to get rid of God and his people. And God's answer to that is a statement. I have installed my king. Do you know where Zion was? Zion is the effectively the Temple Mountain, the mountain on earth where God chose to live among his covenant people. That's what Sinai established. And now David's got a house somewhere close by as well, and he represents, and God has put him in place. So God's answer to the nations is, I've made a declaration. What do you guys think you're doing? Powerful. Is that okay? First six verses of Psalm 2. We're up to verse 7. Now, watch for the change of pronoun in the Psalms. The first six verses have been he, they, it. And then suddenly in verse 7, it's I. So we've got a new voice speaking here. And listen, because this is like a drama. If you're listening on radio or television, someone new is speaking. And the question is, who is this in verse 7? The voice says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So who is this? Who is speaking?
Jesus.
Sounds like Jesus because?
Well, it's Hebrews, isn't it? Could be somebody else.
Who else is the Son? Right? Jesus is the Son. So we naturally just jump and think, this is Jesus.
Who did the Jewish people think was?
That's the right question. Think from the Hebrew point of view.
So they always had it in their mind, and even in the Torah, that the Messiah was coming, that Jesus was coming.
At the time when this psalm was written, there might have actually been someone who was reigning in Israel as the son of the Heavenly Father who had the throne in heaven.
Oh. Israel's the son.
Israel was God's son. Well done. Exodus 4. God speaks through Moses, says, Israel, my son. So Israel was the child that God had chosen through whom he would reach the rest of the nations. Now we're actually talking about the decree. The decree is all about, I have installed my king on Zion. Isn't it? That's the decree we're talking about. When God made that declaration regarding David, it was in 2 Samuel 7 and in verse 11. And the prophet said, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. This is a prophetic word given to David. David wants to build a house for God. God says, thanks, mate, I actually don't really need a house, but thanks for your attempt to honor me, and I will honor you by building a house for you. And what God means is a dynasty. David's house will reign forever. When your days are over, you rest with your ancestors, I will raise you up, your offspring after you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish the kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. So this language of the king in each generation being the son of God is there in Old Testament times. It's odd for us who think the son of God simply means second person of the Trinity, because that's not what it meant in this setting here, and it's not what it meant in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, when people read the declaration, he'll be my son, nobody thought, oh, there must be a Trinity, and somebody's the second. It's just not how it was understood. It worked like this. Solomon became king. Why? Because his father David was king. And David became king. Why? Because his father in the heavens gave him the throne. So the inheritance of the throne through David actually goes to Israel's father in the heavens. And David represents the reign of his father. So in that sense, David can be called a son of God. He's not a person of the part of the Godhead. It's not Trinity stuff. It's he's representing the reign of his father in the heavens, and he's inherited the throne from his father in the heavens. So he's the son in that sense. Is that making sense? It's not directly talking about Jesus, because God says, when he does wrong, I will punish him. Right? So it's not directly about Jesus. This is about David as a son receiving the throne of Israel's father. So we go back to Psalm 2, and that's the proclamation that God is making.
I was just going to say, I thought that particular verse was found in Hebrews as well.
Yep. It's quoted in the New Testament, sure. But let's read it in Israel first and then read it in the New Testament context later, because we're going to have to break this up into what did it mean for Israel and therefore what does it mean for us? So that's the stage two question. So here's another voice proclaiming, he said to me, you are my son, today I have become your father. Let me suggest to you, this is an enthronement psalm. When a son of David dies or dies in battle, someone else is appointed. He comes before the assembly of Israel, and the priest makes this declaration at the beginning of the psalm. And then a prophetic voice declares, I have installed my king in Zion, my holy mountain. And then the one who's about to be crowned king receives the authority of Israel's father in the heavens for himself. He says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He says to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now, part of the problem with going directly to Jesus about this is there was never a day where Jesus became the son because he was born or adopted or created or something. It's like that doesn't work directly of Jesus. But there is this coronation day where a son of David receives the throne from his father all the way back to the Father in the heavens. And then he keeps repeating the Lord's decree. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So I understand this to be the king at the coronation ceremony. That's what it meant for Israel. Are we making sense? And then what happens at the end of the psalm is that we begin to hear the original voice again, the priest who began the ceremony, concludes it with an address to the kings of the earth, saying to them, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, that's a symbolic act of reverence or honor towards the newly crowned king, or he may be angry with you. We had the Lord's anger before, now you get this king's anger as well, and your way will lead you to destruction, for his wrath can flare up for a moment. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So this works as a coronation psalm for Israel. Yes? No? Makes sense? Beautiful. Now, that works right up until 587 BC. What happened in 587 BC?
Something about an exile.
Something about an exile. The city was conquered by Babylon, and after that, there were no more coronation ceremonies. This psalm ceased to actually be practiced. No one was being installed. There was no son to be given the crown and put in charge of God's people. So my question is, when the compilers of the Psalms were pulling all of these different Psalms together and making the book with five parts the way that we have it today, why did they put this Psalm right at the front with the one about God's law? Why is this Psalm the second introductory Psalm in the entire book? I mean, this is almost embarrassing. When they came back from exile, they couldn't have a king. They're under a Persian king. And here is the psalm sticking it to the nations who think they can rule God's people and proclaiming God's made a declaration that his king will be in charge. Why would they put this psalm right up front?
So is it so that you could have like a bookend of this is your coronation psalm and then all this exile happens and everything, but then in that last book you've got hope of God raising up his anointed king who's restoring God's reign here on earth. So you've got that bookend, you've got that hope at the end.
I think you're exactly right. I love the word hope. I think hope is exactly the right word for what this is about. This was not their experience after the exile, but it was their hope. So Psalm 2, then, after the exile, holds out the hope that one day God's declaration that heaven's reign would be given to a descendant of King David will be their experience once again. Psalm 2 is at the front of the book because it's their hope. Did God ever fulfill that hope? Was there ever a day when a son of David rode into Jerusalem to the acclamation of the crowds, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the son of David? Did that ever happen?
Yes.
And what did they do to him?
They killed him.
Why do the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed? Suddenly the psalm takes on a whole new meaning in the light of Jesus. This is astounding stuff. Read it in context for Israel, then read it in the light of Jesus, and it becomes mind-blowing stuff. So after Jesus had died, betrayed by his own people and handed over to their enemies, killed by the nations in collusion with the leaders in Jerusalem, assassinated, executed, crucified. What did God do? Raised him from the dead and gave him all authority in heaven and on earth. So the day that Jesus was raised from the dead was effectively his coronation. So all the promises that a son of David would one day be crowned become reality as Jesus is raised from the dead and ascends the throne in the heaven. And then the disciples who've been trained by Jesus start to announce that in the name of Jesus, everything that's wrong on earth is being overturned and set right. And the leaders in Jerusalem who had betrayed Jesus to their enemies tell the disciples, stop it. You've got to stop proclaiming that name as the authority by which the world is being set right. And the disciples won't be stopped. And they go and pray. And in their prayer, they said, God, you spoke through the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your servant David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord. And again, have we heard this? And then they explain why they're quoting Psalm 2. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the rulers of the nations, met together with the nations, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel in the city. And there's this collusion between the nations and the leaders of God's people to get rid of God's anointed, the descendant of David, to whom God had given the kingship. And they did what your power had decided beforehand was going to happen. This rebellion against God's kingship goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with boldness. So they understood Psalm 2 as ultimately finding its fulfillment in Jesus. How's that for a way to read the scriptures, the Psalms? When Paul went out on their very first missionary journey, one of the first gospel messages he ever gave was this. We are here to tell you the gospel, the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has now fulfilled for us, their descendants, by raising up Jesus. As it's written in the second Psalm, you are my son. And the day God raised him up from the dead, God gave him the throne. That's the sense in which he became the son. It's not that he wasn't the eternal son. Of course he was. But he received the throne of his father in the heaven on the day that God raised him from the dead. And because he is raised from the dead, he is the king of a new kingdom that ultimately will no longer be under decay. That's what Paul calls the gospel.
Amen.
So that's what Psalm 2 is about. Not sure if this is the verse you were thinking about before, Elizabeth, but Hebrews 1. We're talking about the authority that God has given to Jesus. To which other angelic being did God ever say, I am giving you the kingship. I'm giving you the throne. You are the son who represents the reign of the Father in the heaven. No other spiritual being was ever given that kind of authority. Where did that come from? Psalm 2, verse 7. So the authority that God gave Jesus is unique. And part of the uniqueness is that this is heaven-sent authority for the whole globe, and no one else has that kind of authority. So Hebrews 5:5, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest or a king or any other. God said to him, you are my son. So the New Testament constantly understands Psalm 2 as ultimately being fulfilled in Jesus. It was the hope of Israel, but it wasn't their experience. And now in Christ, the reign of God has come back to the earth. And when we say the Lord reigns, God reigns in the heaven and he's given Jesus, his anointed, kingship over the earth. So who is our king?
Jesus.
King Jesus. For the Jewish people, as well as for the nations. Because in Psalm 2, the newly crowned king proclaims God's decree. He not only says that he has the role of the Son carrying the reign of the Father in heaven, but God has said to him, I will make the nations your inheritance. So even here in Psalm 2, there was a hint for the people of God that ultimately the Son of David who would come would reign not only over Israel, but also over the nations. It talks about reigning over them with an iron scepter or a rod of iron to be able to break down any resistance against God's reign. Jesus didn't quote that bit. None of the apostles quoted that bit in the book of Acts or in any of Paul's letters. But that bit does turn up in the visions of Revelation. So when Revelation wants to proclaim Jesus' kingship, it says that he gives his authority to his people, to the nation, the people who belong under his kingship. And so Jesus says to one of the churches, to the one who's victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, because that's what he received, right? That one will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Psalm 2 and verse 9. So even though Jesus didn't claim this, it could merely clearly be misunderstood if he did. Yet in the visions of Revelation, he's not only received that authority, but he has given that authority to his people. Just in case we missed it the first time, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, the woman gives birth to a male child who will rule with an iron scepter. And then in the closing visions of Revelation, the king comes and makes a declaration. You remember what happened in Psalm 2? I will proclaim the Lord's decree. And what he proclaims is what happens on earth because it's God's decree, right? So the word coming out of the king's mouth changes the situation on earth. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations He will rule them with an iron scepter. Seven times the New Testament uses Psalm 2 of the authority that God has given to his anointed, so that heaven's reign is restored to the earth in his Christ. That is the gospel. That's the good news for the earth. And that's what Psalm 2 was saying. Do you have thoughts, comments, suggestions about Psalm 2 and how it's fulfilled in Christ? Sit with you, okay?
Yes.
So we've gone from, I don't like this psalm because it talks about God's anger, to this is gospel. This is good news for the earth.
What does it mean to rule the life with a scepter?
With an iron scepter. To rule with a scepter that was so strong that no one could break someone that was incredibly powerful would mean that none of his enemies could stand up against him. That was what the psalm was about. And Revelation takes it that way, that ultimately no one will be able to stand up against Jesus' rule. Not because he wants to kill his enemies, but because simply by the declaration of what heaven has said, no one can stand against that. The word coming out of his mouth. How you doing?
It seems incredible to me that it is so clear, but yet a large part of the world's populations have chosen not to accept this. I just find that mind-boggling.
So the rebellion against God's kingship is right back to the beginning. The nations came into existence because they appointed their own leaders and were no longer under divine leadership. And they built cities with towers that were trying to take the power of heaven down. And that's why the Abraham Project began, right? So it goes back that far. And what we're seeing in our day is that same rebellion now. And that same rebellion was the reason that Jesus was crucified. So it's a congruent story. But the hope of the story is that God's anointed has been given that authority and will be the ruler of the entire earth, even though we're not seeing that fully yet.
So throughout this whole time, the enemy, Satan, is lurking in the background, is doing what he does.
Trying to deceive the nations into rebellion against God's authority and lying to them about that power. Mm. Definitely. Friends, I don't know if you've ever read the Psalms like this.
No, never.
I'm so looking forward to the next few weeks with you. These psalms come alive when you ask what they meant for Israel and then what they mean in light of Jesus and therefore what they mean for us. So what do these two psalms mean for us? We're part of God's covenant people and we rely on the divine wisdom of God rather than our own understanding to decide what's right and wrong. That's what Psalm 1 calls us to. That's the lifestyle that Psalm 1 calls us to. Psalm 2, God has appointed his anointed in charge of the earth, and we want to live under his leadership as the people, as the community, as the kingdom that embodies the life of the king, so the rest of the world can discover who is their leader. That's what those two psalms mean for us. Next week, we'll start with the David Psalm. We've done the two introductory ones. And we're going on to Psalm 3 and then Psalm 22. So if you would like to read those, that would be fantastic. If you're having trouble getting the notes through the centre, then please go to alanbrown.blog.
Is that on the net?
Yes, just use a browser. Go to alanbrown.blog and scroll down until you get to Formed in God's Story Psalms. That's the name of the course that we're in, right? Click on that one. And every week, the notes will turn up. And the next 2 days, the podcast will be added. And next week's notes will turn up, so you can read those ahead of time if you'd like to. See you next week.
Thank you, Alan.